Dear Heavenly Father, we are so aware that without your help, we cannot know you rightly, and that without your help, we cannot respond to your word as we ought to. So we pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to listen to what you have to say and to respond in ways that are pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've heard of the St. Andrew Seven. This little book tells their story. That the setting is the University of St. Andrews in the 1820s, and really it's the story of six St. Andrews University students and their mentor, Thomas Chalmers, and how these ordinary students became persuaded and led to a profound conviction that only one thing seemed to matter, to discover God's will and do it. What did that look like for these six students? Well, for them, it looked like extraordinary enthusiasm to serve Jesus to the ends of the earth. They obediently responded to Christ's great commission to go and make disciples of all nations. And so they traded in comfort for hardship. Some survived multiple shipwrecks. One sadly died before they ever left Scotland. They endeavored to learn Chinese and Bengali, and eventually made it across the world to share the good news of salvation in and through Jesus with others. Some have gone as far as describing the six St. Andrews University students and their efforts as the finest flowering of missionary zeal in Scottish history. If that wasn't a good enough book plug, I don't know what is. You can come and ask to borrow that later. The book of Acts goes a little bit further back than the 1820s, but also tells us of the dramatic story of how Christianity grew from a small group of scared men to a global group of thousands in a matter of a couple of decades. How? By the preaching of the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you've been tracking with us in our series through Acts, you'll know that we keep referring back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 because it's such a key verse in the book. The risen Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." In simple terms, what we've seen thus far in Acts in the first 12 chapters is the story of how the first followers of Jesus shared the good news of Jesus in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. In other words, the mission to their fellow Jews. Tonight in chapter 13, we see the beginning of a new section in Acts and a new stage in God's overarching plan to grow the church. So let's turn to our reading then in Acts 13 and the first 12 verses. "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, fool of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. In our reading, you might have spotted the original group of Christians committed to discover God's will and do it. We will consider them a little more closely in a second, but I hope and I trust that tonight we will see that as the gospel finally goes global to the ends of the earth, that God's plan for the world is one, accomplished by mission-minded churches, and two, that plan is accomplished no matter what stands in its way. Those are our 2 points this evening. They're in the handout. They'll be on the screen behind me, and they're on the website if that's helpful for you to follow along. So firstly, God's plan for the world accomplished by mission-minded churches. Let's look at the church of Antioch itself, that the church finds itself in the third largest city in the Roman Empire, a major metropolis, colorfully cosmopolitan and distinctly diverse. In fact, the city was nicknamed the Queen of the East because it had gathered to itself people from all across the world, including as far as China, not part of the Roman Empire. So a prime strategic location to be a launching pad for missionary work. We have actually heard of this church before. Back in Acts 11, verse 19 and onwards, we learn of how the church was founded by forced migration, the involuntary scattering of believers, fleeing persecution, and consequently becoming witnesses in their new adopted home. The church was started by the preaching of the word, and it kept going by the preaching of the word. We know that. Acts 11 tells us that for a whole year, both Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught a great many people. But what about now, a year on? What do we find? What has God been doing with this church? What's the fruit of the gospel in Antioch? And we read in verse 1, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." From this one verse, we learn that in Antioch, there was a plurality of leaders, a ministry team, if you like, made up of 5 prophets and teachers, so clearly gifted individuals. And the leaders' mini bio blurbs tell us that this was a pretty diverse group. Barnabas, we have encountered in Acts 4 before. He was a Levite brought up in Cyprus. Simeon, called Niger. Niger means black, so most likely African. Lucius of Cyrene, also African, Cyrene being modern-day Libya. Manaen, a childhood friend or a relative of Herod the Tetrarch, what a unique upbringing. And Saul, a Roman Jew, formerly the persecutor of the church. Ethnic, cultural, socio-economic diversity, but all of them working together to lead the first Gentile church in Antioch. And this picture of a diverse church leadership, and presumably a diverse church, it really warms my heart. Hilary, my wife, lived in London for a couple of years, and she knows all too well how happy it would make me to go visit East London, like Antiochia, a melting pot of different cultures. And I'm unashamedly biased when I say this, but during my visits, I especially loved seeing interracial couples everywhere. I myself am the loving byproduct of a bicultural set of parents. That's not the most loving way of wording that. But I guess part of my joy comes from thinking that in the living memory of some today, some of those relationships were at points either frowned upon or outright illegal. Hence the inner fist pump and warm, fuzzy feeling. But how much more do we have cause to celebrate what's going on in Antioch, especially after three chapters, Acts 10 to 12, where the main message to the church has been that the gospel is for absolutely everyone and anyone. God shows no partiality, and we see that worked out in this diverse church. It's not the main point of the passage, but we are told these church leaders' backgrounds for a reason, to praise the God who brings all kinds of people together, no matter their passport, their past, or their skin pigmentation, a group of people united by a recognition that they were sinners and that Jesus is a wonderful Savior. So it's in Antioch. It's also got godly leaders. And verse 2 says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. I wonder if you notice that a few times in these short verses, the church leaders are referred to as worshiping and fasting and praying and fasting. Many of the commentators conclude that this was a period of deliberate prayer. Quite possibly they were gathered to plan and to pray for the mission of the church. After all, we know that Paul in chapter 9, verse 15, had already been chosen by God to be his instrument to reach the non-Jewish world. So it made sense to seek God's guidance on that. The topic of fasting is a really interesting one. How, although not commanded in the New Testament, it was and is a way of deliberately carving out time and intensifying prayer time. Ultimately, our passage seems to be emphasizing the godliness of the church leaders. They were utterly devoted to prayer and fasting while seeking to make these important decisions. And it's in that spirit that these men are able to and are willing to listen to God's leading. In verse 2, it says that the Holy Spirit said. How did it work? What did they hear? How did they hear what the Holy Spirit said? Was it an audible voice from heaven? Well, quite possibly it was one of the prophets in the team that communicated the message, but it's also likely that given the phrase used and how it's used elsewhere in Acts, that this is simply another way of describing how the Spirit leads a group of Christians to a consensus opinion about something. What does come through loud and clear is the message itself. God shapes the work and the vision. His word will reach the ends of the earth through the church as it sets apart gospel workers and gives of its best. Will you read verses 3 and 4 with me again? The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Paul for the work to which I have called them. Then after prayer, after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. The church in Antioch was so transformed by the gospel, in tune with the Holy Spirit's leading, and really motivated by the good news of salvation through Jesus, that their desire to share this good news, their mission-mindedness, looked like a willingness to give of their best. I can't imagine that was particularly easy. This was a church that was very, very new. And all of a sudden, 40% of the staff team at Antioch were sent away in a oneer. There's 10 of us on the staff team here at the church. If you had to pick four of us to be shipped away to the ends of the earth, who would you pick? Maybe don't answer that. In our text, we're actually told who was to be set aside and sent off. It wasn't just anyone leaving. It was the two guys who had been there right from the beginning. Crucially, their main teacher, the Apostle Paul, by the way, the guy who wrote most of the New Testament, and the one who was described as the supreme encourager, Barnabas, was the social glue and a joy to be around. I can only imagine what the congregation must have thought about this decision initially. And even if they were 100% on board, that didn't make it any easier, or it didn't mean that it didn't hurt when they had to go. So why does Luke care that we have these verses at the beginning of Acts 13? Well, because as part of this major turning point in the book of Acts, as the focus shifts to the God-given mission to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth, Antioch is a wonderful picture of a mission-minded church. And more than that, Antioch is a great example to us of what the transformative power of the gospel produces. A church made up of all kinds of people with godly leaders willing to listen to God's leading and give of their best to further the gospel. So how do we follow the example of Antioch? Well, I think a good starting point is beginning by praising and thanking God for the ways in which the gospel continues to bear fruit and spread around the world. Closer to home, we can also be grateful that not only has God brought the nations to our doorstep in St. Andrews, but in this building, in our church family, we have followers of Jesus from Africa and Asia, Australasia, North America, South America, and even Dingwall. I praise God for the diversity and the wonderful unity exemplified in our little church family. I also praise God for the godly leaders who have a vision for reaching Scotland and much further afield through training gospel workers and planting churches, all grounded on the weak proclamation of the gospel and utterly dependent on the leading and the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's costly. It hurts to be a selfless church, constantly giving of your best. Not before long, we'll be saying goodbye to Kieran and to Sarah and to Tig as they go serve in Montrose. And Paul probably won't thank me for saying this, but I once asked him, as I would anyone doing ministry in a context similar to ours, what it was like and how it feels that there is such a great turnover in a church like ours. I think his answer was something around the lines of, "It hurts, it's tough, and it's quite draining, but we do it for the best reason ever." That cost isn't just experienced at a church leadership level. Many of us, many of you miss friends who were once part of our church family. Many of them around the world who were at once a real blessing to us here in St. Andrews. We praise God that they are called to be informal missionaries themselves wherever they are, and so the gospel keeps spreading. I've touched on it somewhat, but we also follow the example of Antioch by being a mission-minded church ourselves. God's purpose is for the good news of Jesus to reach the ends of the earth. And for that, we need churches. We need more churches like Antioch. We get behind God's mission for the world as it is achieved by the setting aside and sending out of gospel workers to preach the word. And in our own context, if we're not set aside for full-time ministry, getting behind that mission looks like our financial giving, our prayer lives, giving up of our time. Here in St. Andrews, we have the same mission, and I'd invite you to think about how you are getting behind that mission. I mentioned that Antioch was nicknamed the jewel of the East. Today, it's often referred to as the cradle of Christianity, the birthplace of mission to the world. Some 500 or 500 to 600 years later, the gospel reached Britain. Some 1,200 years after that, those university students at St. Andrews took the gospel to India. Today, it is the responsibility of every believer, whether full-time in ministry or as an informal missionary, wherever you are, to get behind God's global mission plan. There is such a big need around the world. And so we're grateful for the reminder at the beginning of Acts 13 that the gospel produces mission-minded churches and that we are to be one ourselves and get behind God's mission for the world. It isn't ever plain sailing, though. It's never as simple as that. And so that leads to our second point. God's plan for the world will be accomplished despite opposition. Will you read verses 5 and 7 with me once more? When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island and as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. 3 points in this, 3 sub-points in this second point. Because what we have here is a blueprint of sorts of effective missionary work. And the plan is very simple. It is to preach. That blueprint for effective Christian mission is not a new one. Paul and Barnabas don't set a new precedent or write the newest bestseller on evangelism and exponential church growth. Rather, after some careful planning and strategic thinking, they get right down to the business of sharing the word of God. We're told that Paul and Barnabas proclaimed the word of God in verse 5. Sergius Paulus wanted to hear the word of God in verse 7. And at the end of our passage, we're told that what astonished the proconsul was the teaching of the Lord in verse 12. So it's a rather simple, in a way, plan. As God's global mission takes off from Antioch, it's all grounded on the proclamation of God's word. On Friday at our church staff meeting, we were considering how we can know God. We were reminded that God reveals himself to us through his word. It was a really encouraging time thinking about scripture being inspired, God as the author, Christ-centered, all pointing to the person and work of Jesus, and necessary. The only way to know of God's saving plan for humanity is contained in God's word, and we discuss so much more. But in our discussion, Kieran reminded us of a time that a friend of his was inviting people to guest events hosted by the Christian Union. His friend got into a really good discussion with a guy who wasn't a Christian. And after the chat, Kieran's friend was visibly sad. Why? Well, he had invited this person to chat further about the things that they'd been discussing and to meet up for coffee. But the guy's response was, I'd gladly meet you for coffee, but only if you don't bring a Bible. Kieran's friend responded with, the Bible is all I have to offer you. I have nothing else. And I guess what I'm saying is that Kieran's friend understood what the Apostle Paul and Barnabas did and what the book of Acts has shown us time and time again. God's mission involves proclaiming God's word. I think it's kind of cool and lovely that the first missionary journey goes to where Barnabas is from. Paul did similarly, kind of, when he first became a Christian and was sent to Tarsus, where he's from. It's as if they're really keen to share the good news of Jesus with their own friends and family. But while back home in Cyprus for Barnabas, opposition arises. So will you read verse 8 with me once more? But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. The plan in Acts is always the same, and so are the challenges. Opposition always arises. Again, this isn't new. Last week, what was drawn out from Acts 12 was the political self-interest and the desire for approval ratings that motivated the killing of James in chapter 12. And now it's Elymas who is worried about his gig as the proconsul's senior advisor. Essentially, his job is on the line. If Sergius Paulus becomes a Christian, he won't have need for a magician. So he seeks to turn the proconsul away from the faith. I don't know what you make of Elymas. On the one hand, he's called Bar-Jesus, which just means son of Joshua. And he's arguably just a cautious, protective advisor to Sergius Paulus. But on the other hand, we are told that he was a magician. And in the Bible, that doesn't mean sleight of hand. He was a practitioner of the occult. Further emphasized by what I think is a deliberate referring from Luke of him as Bar-Jesus, presenting him as a twisted and almost demonic alternative to Jesus. I don't know why this, but I get Rasputin vibes while reading about Elymas. But more importantly, what was Elymas's crime? What merits Paul's response in verses 9 and 10? Let me read them again for us. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, fool of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" This is an extreme kind of language. Is Paul being unkind, a little unchristian and unloving to call out Elymas the way he does? Well, no. Elymas's crime is seeking to turn someone away from the faith, and that is no misdemeanor or matter for the small claims court. Famously, John Lennox, the Oxford maths professor, went viral in Christian circles when he shared his own professor's words directed at him when he was a younger man. His professor told him, if you want a career in science, you must give up this childish faith in God. I personally have had a number of very kind, well-meaning friends challenge me on how wise a decision it really was to and is to follow Jesus and work for the church rather than to continue in a real job. And having spoken to many of you, I know of the attempts to discourage you from coming to church and being a Christian. You're brainwashed, they say. It's a waste of time. It's all made up anyway. And they just want your money. The Apostle Paul says that no matter how loving their motive, no matter what their motive. Those who seek to turn others away from believing in Jesus are enemies of all righteousness. In other words, someone who opposes God, and more than that, they speak lies and are ultimately children of the devil. Seeking to turn away from the faith is really serious and dangerous. I can't help but think of the numbers of men and women who have claimed to stop being Christians because of deconstructionism or because of a new and enlightened understanding of sexual ethics. The opposition is real and serious and extremely dangerous. But thankfully, however, and the repetitive nature of this theme in Acts should give us great comfort and even more confidence. Ultimately, though the opposition is real and dangerous, God wins. And so we see the outcome, that God's plan prevails. And we can read from verse 11, and it says, "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon Elymas, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand." I think it's really interesting that the persecutor who himself was once blinded by God as a form of loving judgment now pronounces a similar judgment on Elymas. And it is gracious judgment because it gives Elymas time to repent. However, we are reminded in this first part of the outcome that one day it will be too late for those who oppose God and that they will be judged. Judgment alone isn't the end of the story, though, and God's plan prevails as his word goes out and changes lives forever. And so let me read verse 12 one last time. "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Sergius Paulus is a really unlikely convert. Reminds me of Cornelius to an extent a couple chapters back, a high-ranking Roman official, except his most trusted advisor is actively putting him off the gospel. But what we're told is quite beautiful, isn't it? Sergius Paulus believed because he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And we can't underline this theme enough. The word keeps going out and the word keeps winning. And so as we draw all these things together, this is our hope. This is the source of our confidence. The very aim of Luke in writing this letter is that we have confidence. Confidence in the fact that God's plan for the world, the church's mission to the whole world, keeps going, keeps advancing from Antioch to St. Andrews, and it keeps going even further than that. Whatever opposition we might come across, whatever might set itself up and against the gospel, we can be sure that God's plan for the world has never stopped being achieved through the costly and loving sacrifice of mission-minded churches who set apart and send out laborers into the harvest field. God will prosper our mission as we proclaim his word, as we proclaim glorious truths that we sang about earlier in that hymn. "Death was once my great opponent, but the Son who died to save us, rose that we would be free indeed. I rejoice in Jesus' victory. It was finished upon that cross." That is our mission, and that is our confidence. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the beginning of Acts 13, for this really helpful snapshot of a mission-minded church and this incredibly helpful blueprint of effective Christian mission, all because of the work of the gospel. Father, help us then to get on board with your mission. Help us to submit to the costly nature of this mission. And help us to rejoice and have great confidence as your word keeps going out and changing the lives of many. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.